Would you turn to Philippians, please, chapter 2? Well, I spent all day yesterday in traffic school. If you can avoid traffic school, do it. I'll tell you what, that is brutal. I'm sitting there through this thing going, I think I'll pay the insurance next time. I mean, this was crazy. But as I was sitting there thinking, and believe me, you got a long time to think, because I'm not paying attention to this stuff. And look, I'm being honest with you, all right? Confess your sins one to another and be healed. I thought about when I first became a Christian, and I thought, as soon as I received Christ, I did two things. I bought a Bible. That's for nourishment. Then I bought a bumper sticker. That's for advertisement. And the bumper sticker was great until I got pulled over and got my first ticket. Then it's like, the bumper sticker sort of canceled out, or the was canceled out by the ticket. And so I thought of something, and I want to share with you today. These are the top 10 things people won't say when they see your Christian bumper sticker or fish symbol. Ready? Number 10, look, let's stop that car and ask those folks how we can become Christians. Number 9, don't worry, Billy, those people are Christians. They must have a good reason for driving 90 miles per hour. Number 8, what a joy to be sharing the highway with another car of Spirit-filled brothers and sisters. Number 7, isn't it wonderful how God blessed that Christian couple with a new BMW? Number 6, Dad, how come people who drive like that get thrown in jail or don't get thrown in jail? Son, that driver is a Christian and God probably protects him from getting arrested. Dad, can we get a bumper sticker like that too? Number 5, steer clear of those folks, Martha. If they get raptured, that car is going to be all over the road. Number 4, oh, look, that Christian woman is getting a chance to share Jesus with a police officer. Yeah, right. Number 3, no, that's not litter coming out of their window, Bert. It's probably gospel tracts for the road workers. Number 2, oh boy, we're in trouble now. We just rear-ended one of God's cars. And number 1, quick, Alice, honk the horn, or they won't know that we love Jesus. Well, that's not to say bumper stickers are bad. They're great advertisement. The point is, following Jesus is more than a bumper sticker. Following Jesus Christ is a lifelong process, not just a mere decision. Following Jesus Christ is following the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to talk to you today about is cooperating with God. You see, Paul is in jail. He's writing from a Roman prison. He was once with the Philippian church. He's thinking about the Philippian church, and he wants their growth to continue and to be consistent. And so in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and we're only going to look at those two verses, there are two parts of the same thing. There is God's great operation. There is then our cooperation with what God has done. You know, it's sort of like this. Your salvation is the greatest operation in history. God gave you a new heart, new desires, new longings. He gave you salvation. That's the great operation, a heart transplant. But that operation requires our cooperation. He's the physician. He's the doctor. He did the operation. We as the patient can't add anything to that salvation, but we can cooperate with God. You see, the Christian experience is not a unilateral act. I think people make two mistakes. On one hand, they say, we got to work hard to get saved. No, you can't work hard to get saved. He did all the work. We received that salvation. But the other extreme is people say, well, you just got to let go and let God, as if you don't do anything but just sit there and watch it all happen. With that in mind, let's look at these two verses, verse 12 and 13. They go together. You cannot separate them. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I want you to first notice the pattern of our cooperation. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the first word in verse 12 is the word therefore. Or if you have a King Jimmy, it's wherefore. It means the same thing. Wherefore is therefore. It's the same thing. Therefore, or because of this. And the word therefore, you know I'm into this kind of stuff, forces us back into the context. It forces us to look at what the therefore is really there for. It's tying two thoughts together. And if you have been with us, you have noticed that Paul uses this word three times in our passage. One in verse 1, second time in verse 9, and now in verse 12. Same word, therefore. This is Paul. He is Mr. Practical. And what he does is he takes great theological truths, and he then says, therefore, or because of that, here's what you ought to do in lieu of that. He ties thoughts together. So going back to verse 1, he says, therefore, because he's tying in chapter 1's truth. Chapter 1's truth is that our conduct should be worthy of or weigh as much as our profession, even if that means we're going to suffer. Therefore, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any love and affection and tender mercies, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same mind, the same love. Then he goes on to give the ultimate example of that humility, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who came from heaven to earth, died on the cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has also highly exalted him. In other words, because Jesus was willing to stoop, therefore the Father is willing to exalt him and give him dominion over every name, every person, everything. And the third is in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, since Jesus did that being humility, and was exalted, you also can do that, and in doing that, you will bring out what is inside. You will work out or show or demonstrate what God is doing in you. Now, I want you to catch this flow. It's crucial. Paul is always practical. He has applied these truths of how to get along with each other, how to be humble with each other, how to exalt and care for other people, and humble ourselves in front of them. Then he uses the example, incredible theology, of Jesus pouring himself out and then God exalting him. And now in verse 12, he takes it back and concludes with a practical note. And here's the point. Good theology will always result in practicality. Doctrine should always lead to deeds. Now, they had been obedient, it says in verse 12, in Paul's absence. Paul was with them. Paul's not with them any longer. They always obeyed. While I was with you guys, you obeyed. But now that I'm not with you, I'm in a Roman prison, you continue to be obedient and work out your own salvation. You see, they don't have Paul's presence with them any longer to hold them accountable. The only thing they have is his letter, which is the Word of God, and they have the example of Jesus Christ that he just mentioned. They really have the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's verse 13, the example or the pattern of Jesus Christ and his letter, which is the Word of God, which is where we're at today. We don't have Paul the Apostle in our midst running around keeping us accountable. But we have the Word of God, we have the example of Jesus Christ, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, All of that to say this. We have a pattern of cooperation based upon what Jesus Christ has done before the Father in humbling himself. And this is what I'd like to say. Personal discipleship is good. It's important. And that is where one person will mentor another person in the Christian faith. It's like, I'm going to hold you accountable. Let's meet once a week. Let's have Bible study. I'll teach you how to pray. I'll teach you how to walk with the Lord. And all of that is a great incentive for godly living. It's sort of like putting a Christian in a greenhouse and letting him or her grow quickly. But the test, the true test comes when all of the props are pulled away and that person stands just that person and God. There is no human dependence. And a good discipler is a person who seeks to wean a person off of human dependence and have that person not depending on Paul or a pastor or the mentor, but upon the Lord himself. Paul did this, by the way. Paul trained up the church at Ephesus, but there was a day when he left. And he stood before all of them and he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing this flock. But I commend you to God. And he left. He was weaning them off of dependence upon him and putting them in touch with the Lord only. You know what it's like to have workers work hard only when the boss is watching. The boss comes, it's like, working hard. Boss leaves, put the pencil down, turn on the TV, relax, cruise-o-matic. Paul's point is, the boss is always watching. I'm not with you, but the Lord is with you. You've obeyed in my presence. Now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. I remember driving down the street once. I was in my car. I turned a corner, and I noticed way down the street a runner. He hadn't noticed me yet. I knew he noticed me because when I saw him, he was just sort of walking like this. When he saw that I was coming, he started running. It's like, I got an audience now. And so he immediately picked up the pace and ran, and then when I turned around the corner, he looked back because I saw him look back, and he walked again. In my presence, you were obedient. Now, much more in my absence, he says, do the same thing. What a great description of a group of believers. Notice, as you have always obeyed. Isn't that a great banner to put over a group of people? This group is a group of people that always obeys the Lord. Paul isn't saying or claiming that they have sinless perfection, but just a consistent obedience in a walk with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, if you desire Christ for a perpetual guest, give him all the keys of your heart. Let not one cabinet be locked up from him. Give him the range of every room and the key of every chamber. So that is the pattern of our cooperation. You don't have Paul, though he was a good example. You still have Jesus and you have the letter, the word. Now let's look at the process of cooperation. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, and here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We read that and we go, uh-oh. This doesn't sound like a verse I want to underline or memorize, because it somehow speaks of my responsibility. I've got to do something. This has been a problem text for a lot of folks for many years who somehow, unfortunately, take this to mean that it's some sort of self-help salvation, sort of equivalent to God helps those who help themselves. I grew up and my father actually told me that was in the Bible. He said, now the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Then I got saved and I started reading the Bible. And I read the Bible through several times in different versions and I never found that verse. And I finally found out who said it. And I told him, Dad, the Bible doesn't say God helps those who help themselves. Ben Franklin said that. Oh, he did? So it's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Ben? No, it's not. That's not in the Bible. The Bible teaches God helps the helpless. God doesn't help those who help themselves. And a lot of times people have problems with the pure grace of God, that God would give you something you don't deserve. I once heard of a food manufacturer who decided to make a cake mix the easiest possible instructions. The instructions were, just add water. It didn't sell. It was a flop. And the marketers got together to discover why, and they found why, and they fixed it. The new instructions were, add one egg and water, and it sold. They discovered that people have problems with not adding something to the mix. They've got to do something on their own that puts their own effort more than just add water. Okay, an egg isn't much, but it's better than just add water. And so when it comes to salvation, well, it's something I do, right? Oh, by the way, most Americans believe that you get saved by your own works. I can prove it. Just go talk to somebody. Even the average church person. Ask a person who died, was he saved or is he saved now, about someone else. They may give you this answer. Well, he's a good person. He tries hard. He does this. She does that. As if it's something that you work for rather than are given. But these verses have nothing to do with getting saved. This is not pre-salvation. This is all post-salvation. He's speaking to people who are already saved. He calls them beloved. It's a term for Christians. He says, work out your own salvation. They obviously have some salvation. So he's speaking to the Christian church. And please notice what it says by what it doesn't say. It doesn't say work for your own salvation. It doesn't say work toward your own salvation. Work at your own salvation. But it says work out your own salvation. And no one can work out what God hasn't put in to you. And so we'll discover what that is. Work out, by the way, don't think of going to the gym and working out. It's a Greek word, katergadzamai. And it means to bring to a completion. If I gave you a math problem, and I wouldn't do that to you, I love you too much. But if I were to give you a math problem and I'd say, go work it out, you'd know what I mean. Go solve it. Go bring it to its completion. Give me the answer. And that word, katergadzamai, was used in ancient times in two ways, to work in a mine and to work in a field. If you were to go work in a mine, the ore's already there. All the valuables, all the jewels are in the mine. You now go in there, take the hammer, the chisel, work it out. Or the field. It's going to produce fruit. It's going to give vegetables. But you go out to the fields and you work it out. That's the cooperation I'm talking about. God has given you the operation. He's given you the valuables, the jewels, the gems, the fruit. Work out, mine out your own salvation. If a musician was given a score, a musical composition, that was written by a composer, the composer did all the work. He thought of the melody, he put the notes in, he added the timing. Everything is there. The musician hasn't done anything, but the musician can't just stare at the paper. He's got to work it out. He's got to cooperate. Set it to music. Let it live. Apply his skill and give it sound. Or look at it this way. You go to a doctor. The doctor diagnoses you. I know exactly what's wrong. You need an operation, he says. Okay, doc, go ahead. So doc puts you under anesthesia, takes the knife out, cuts you open, fixes it, sews you back up, applies more medicine, there's rehabilitation. And then he sends you home after doing the operation and says, now, there are certain things you can and can't do. You can't have this kind of exercise for a week. You do have to take this medication for a couple months. You need to follow through and cooperate with the operation that has been done. That's the thought here, is that you and I work out what God has worked in. Listen to this verse in the New Living Translation. Put into action God's saving work in your lives. So here it is. God gives you the gift, salvation. God has given you, Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. But then it says, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, etc. Do you remember when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus, who was dead? I mean, really dead? Like 4 days dead? Remember Martha said, by now he stinketh? That's dead. When the corpse smells, you're really dead. Jesus stood before that tomb, and he did something impossible for us to do. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He raised somebody from the dead. That's power. But what's interesting to me is Jesus said those who were there, roll away the stone. Now here's a question. Couldn't the same powerful God who said, Lazarus, come forth, say, stone, move? Why didn't he do that? Or once Lazarus came forth, why didn't Jesus say, grave clothes, release? No, he said, take the grave clothes off of him. Why? Because raising the dead requires a miracle. Moving a stone does not. Taking away the grave clothes does not. So there is a powerful, miraculous operation that takes human cooperation. And so God has raised us up in Christ Jesus in heavenly places and given us new life. But there are areas of your life that are still like, you got a stone over it. You've got grave clothes attached. You've got some dead works going on, some habits, some patterns of behavior. And you pray, oh Lord, take away all of my fleshly desires. And the Lord says, no, I did the operation. I gave you forgiveness. I gave you salvation. Now you roll away the stone. You take off the grave clothes. Or to put it as Paul said, put off the old man and put on the new man. There is a cooperation of growth that comes with the operation of grace. And it's with our own personality, for he says, work out your own salvation. It's your own. You've got your own relationship with the Lord. And please, let it be unique. You don't have to be like the next person. You don't have to buy the same version of the Bible that she or he has because I want to be just like them. Be like him. It's your own relationship. It's your own salvation. And notice it says, with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does that mean that we have to, when we pray, shudder and shake like the Quakers did and put on an act? No, the idea isn't a slavish kind of a terror. We're not to act like the Lion and the Wizard of Oz who had no courage and wanted it. The idea is to live with a healthy respect, or better yet, let's call it a tender conscience before God. That's the idea. A tender conscience before God. J.B. Lightfoot, a Greek scholar, calls this a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. Now listen, when it comes to the fear of the Lord, which there ain't enough of these days, the fear of the Lord isn't a fright of God. The only terror or fright that we have is that because we love him so much, we don't want to do anything that would displease him. It's all based on relationship, you see. It's like a child who wants to please mom and dad and comes home with a bad report card and is terrified because it's going to hurt dad or mom's heart. Or what will I do if I do this? What will she, my wife, say when she finds out, or my husband? It's all based upon relationship. Back in 1830, there was a little girl named Vicky. Victoria was her full name. She was British. She was in British aristocracy, and she had a private tutor. And on one particular day, Victoria was being trained in the ancestry of the kings and queens of England, the genealogical charts. She was only 8 years old. Her tutors knew that little Vicky would one day grow up to be Queen Victoria. She didn't know that yet. But on that day, as she studied the charts and found her name already written, she gasped and she realized, it dawned on her, I'm going to be the next Queen of England. She stood up straight, and as only an 8-year-old could say, she said, I will be good. I will be good. she suddenly had this healthy anxiety, this fear, this trembling of, I want to do the best possible job I can because I represent these people. That is, I think, the idea behind the words, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we have to look at verse 13. That's really the counter to it. That's the companion to it. This is now the power for our cooperation. Because as soon as he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now mark this. The Christian life isn't gritting your teeth and doing your duty. There comes with our decision to follow Christ, our determination, a power. It's not like God says, great, now that you're saved, here's a list of do's and don'ts. Do that, don't do this, do that, don't do that. Rather, God gives not an outward pressure, but an inward power to do it. God is working in you. When you join the Air Force and you become a fighter pilot, can you imagine how it would sound to the young graduates if the Air Force said, congratulations, men, women, you passed. You're now fighter pilots. By the way, you have to buy your own jet, but we have them on sale for only $22 million today. Oh, and you have to buy your own fuel if you want to fly around. No, they'll give you all that you need to do the job. Or if you become a law enforcement officer, they won't say, you got to buy a badge and a gun and a car. They give you the tools that are necessary. So God works. The word in Greek is energeo. We get the word energy. God will energize you for his work. I love this. I love it. Yeah, you got to cooperate with God. You got to put some effort into it. You got to work with the Lord. But listen, as soon as you say yes to that, God will give you all the power to do what you can't do on your own. So you can never say, I can never do that. Yes, you can. When I was in Phoenix Airport one time, and I discovered that Terminal A doesn't necessarily mean Terminal A. Terminal A can be several terminals, and they're all called Terminal A, and several are Terminal B. And anyway, I had to catch another flight in Terminal A, which was a couple of terminals away from Terminal A, and I had no time. I was late for the flight. But they've got these great electronic walkways that speed up your walking. Have you ever walked on one of those things next to somebody who's walking? It's just like, whoom, I'm the man. You're just hauling. Now, I got on one of those things, and I was able to perform in a way I could never perform on my own. I got from point A to point B by walking, by running, but I was on one of those contraptions that enabled me, it was a combination. I was cooperating with that extra power that got me there. It says that God works in you, and you got to notice this, not only to do stuff, but it says to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, we put so much emphasis on what you have to do for the Lord. It begins with a desire. God works in you both to will, that means God gives you a desire to obey, and then to do for his good pleasure. Have you ever desired a deeper walk with the Lord? Have you ever desired a better prayer life? You know where those desires come from? They didn't come from you. God put the desire inside you. That's what's cool. There's a great scripture that says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37, he will give you the desires of your heart. And I've heard most interpretations like this. Well, just love God and he'll give you whatever your heart desires. I don't think it means that. I think it means when you place God as number one, he'll actually give you, implant within you, the right desires. He'll give you the desires that your heart should have. And so you have a new desire to love him, a desire to turn away from sin, a desire to pursue holiness. Where does that come from? From God. That's part of the work. You know, when I was growing up, if you would have asked me, if you were a high school counselor and said, Skip, what do you want to be when you grow up? I would never have said, I want to pastor a church. Ever. It's like, no, shoot me first. I don't want to do that. I never would have predicted that I'd have a desire to read my Bible, a desire to go to church, a desire to pray, a desire to speak the gospel. Those are all evidence of the work of God in your life. So God gives you desires to perform as well, and then the power to do it. And then notice the last part of that, and we'll close. For His good pleasure. If there's any part of that verse that should be underlined, I think it's that one. Because it shows us this, that God's power moves us in the desires He gives us and the works, the deeds that we're to do for Him to this end, to bring Him glory, to bring Him pleasure. Here's the bottom line. The reason you and I live on planet Earth, the reason you and I breathe and move, is because God put us here for one reason and one reason only, to make Him happy, to give Him pleasure, to glorify His name. And here's the kicker. If you live to bring Him pleasure and live to glorify His name, you'll find that you have the greatest pleasure. When you live for yourself, you don't. When you live for Him, you do. See, the more you do as you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. But the more you live for Him, you find out a great deal of pleasure. It's like in that great movie where the Scotsman says, "And when I run, I feel His pleasure." I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I love it. So verse 13 is the divine operation. God is working in you. Verse 12 is human cooperation. Work out your own salvation. To put it in a nutshell, you and I are to work out what God has worked in. If you take water and you heat it up to 211 degrees, it will be hot enough to make coffee and hot enough to get a lawsuit if it's spilled on your leg. It'll be hot, but it's 211 degrees, great coffee, great tea. Add one more degree, 212, and you've got steam. One more degree and you can power a locomotive. One more degree and you can power a steam engine. It's just one more degree. And that one degree is the will that God gives us to do what He wants us to do. It's all of the difference between just doing something and doing something well, because God has given you the desire. So the prayer as we close today is, Lord, just give me that one extra degree. To bring it up to boiling, not just hot enough to burn people, but hot enough to boil and move and motivate. Let's pray together. Lord, we are Your children with hearts that long for You. That in and of itself is evidence that You are at work in our midst. In so many lives here this morning. You're at work. We desire You. We long for You. We pant for You, O God. We desire to do Your will, and all that is evidence that You're at work in us. Lord, I pray that You'd turn our 211 degrees into one more degree, 212, that we would boil. And with that one extra degree, we would be able to push forward, empower the engine. You've worked within us, continue to do Your work in us, so that we might work out the salvation, the operation that You've done in our midst, in our lives. Lord, it could be that some aren't even relating to the 211 degrees. Their hearts are cold towards You. They don't personally know Jesus. All of this is just religious talk, and it's just more of the same that they've heard growing up. They've never experienced a life change, a heart change. And we pray that You'd affect that this morning. We pray, Father, You'd call people to Yourself. Add to the church those who should be saved. And as we're praying right now, if you would discover in your own life that your life isn't what it ought to be, it's not what you want, You've been living for everything else, everything that would satisfy you thought. Maybe materialism, maybe the new home, the new car, the new business. All noble causes, but they don't satisfy. They distract. Your heart is empty today. You want to know that you're forgiven. You want to know that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. There'd be no question. But you're not sure right now. You want to be sure. Or maybe you remember making some kind of a decision for Christ years ago, but you fell away, you walked away, and now God is calling you to Himself. If either of those is the case, as our heads are bowed, as our eyes are closed, as we're praying, I want you, friend, to slip your hand up in the air. And by doing so, you're saying, pray for me, because I want to give my life to Jesus Christ today and declare my dependence on Him on this 4th of July weekend. If you're not sure of your status with the Lord, you want to be sure, I want you to raise your hand up. You're saying, pray for me. God bless you. And you, right up in the front and in the back. A few of you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hands up. Right over there on my right, off to the side. The Lord's working. He's calling. He's doing a work in different hearts. Who else? Who else? Heavenly Father, our joy is to see you forgive and change and restore, because we've all been recipients of that. And Father, we pray for these who have raised these hands, that you'd strengthen them, their hearts would be changed, their futures would be changed, you'd bring them joy, you'd work within them your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.